So that is what we will be looking at this morning, is that question of what do we do in a world full of injustice? What does it mean that God's throne is actually above this? What does it mean that God does promise justice when we don't see it? And we've been walking through the Psalms when I've been preaching, starting in Psalm 1 and moving just sequentially, because what I would suggest is that the Psalms, in a way, can be read that way, in a way that build one after the other towards a final end. So we have the two great promises at the start of this book of the Psalms in Psalm 1 and 2. Psalm 1 promising the blessing of prosperity, happiness, and security when we abide in God and in his word. And Psalm 2, a great promise of a king who will rule over all of the wicked of this world, who will put an end to their evil, and who will create a place where God's people can dwell in safety and experience that blessing. And from there, Psalm 3 to 7, it starts this first cycle of trying to reconcile those promises to reality. Because when we look around, we do not see the blessing of Psalm 1. We do not see the king of Psalm 2. What we see is a lot of injustice, a lot of suffering, all these things that are directly opposed and standing in opposition to what God has promised. So what do we do about that? How do we live in this world while we hold on to the promises of God while facing the realities of our life? After that first cycle, which tries to encourage us to change our perspective and to look beyond what we see in front of us, to see God's promises as still being able to be true even in the midst of the challenges, as God's peace of being something that comes to us even as we suffer, of being God's justice as something that we can hold on to and long for and even know so surely to be real that we can anchor our lives in it. And that culminates in this first cycle in Psalm 8, which is this high point in the book of Psalms that really just meditates and pauses for a moment on God's special creation and his creation of man. And when we think about nature and we think of man's special, humanity, it's not just men and women, but our special place in God's creation, it causes us to turn back to God and say, how majestic and glorious are you, God, above all your creation, because of what you have done. We look around, we see the stars, and yet you have made humans to rule over that in your name. But the Psalm 8 also does a bit of foreshadowing of the next trouble that is to come. Because it says in Psalm 8, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. In Psalm 8, there is this elevation of mankind, but there's also a warning to mankind to say there's going to be some rebellion against God's order. There's going to be those who set themselves against God, these humans that set themselves against God, who try to elevate themselves, who forget that God is king over even them. But then there's also going to be this group, that the babies, the lowly, those who are weak. And so you have the foreshadowing of this conflict between the powerful and the weak within humanity. And so that's going to be the problem that this next cycle deals with, is how do we live in this tension? How do we live when humans forget that they are created, when we forget that we are creatures, and instead we try to set ourselves up as being gods over each other, where we elevate some because of their power, and we downgrade others because of their poverty or their weakness, and we treat other people like they are not human, like they are not the image bearers that God created them to be. And this is the problem that Psalm 9 starts to jump into and introduces us to. We can let that specialness of humanity get into our heads. And so you'll have some people who start to separate themselves from God and start to live their lives apart from God and forget that they are created. And we can see this all through history, where you have people who, whether they're kings or rulers, they let that kind of get to them a little bit. They let that power corrupt them. They think that they are God. They forget about God. And they use that power to abuse others. And you think especially of the case of David, where he's kind of caught in between that, because he has a promise that he is meant to be king. God has promised that he will be king one day. God has promised that he will have the authority and the power to rule over God's people for the purpose of protecting them and glorifying God. But at the same time, David has to wait a long time for that. And he has this long period of his life where he has this expectation of God's promises for him, but he's not able to fulfill it. He's not the one on the throne. He's running away from Saul. So David is, at the same time, as being one of the powerful ones who has been given the responsibility to use that power for the good of God's people, he's also one of the afflicted ones who's being chased around by Saul. And this is where this psalm comes from. It's from this place of David having this expectation and this knowledge that he is responsible to do justice, but he has no power to do that. And far from even having the power to do it, he himself is suffering so much injustice. He's caught in the middle between God's throne of justice and Saul's throne of injustice. Psalm 9 then introduces and summarizes this section by reminding us that above all human injustice, suffering, and sin, that God still reigns. Despite the injustice that we see in this world, God will establish justice. Despite the sin that we see all around us and even inside of us, God will establish righteousness. So let's read Psalm 9 together. To the choir master, according to Muthlaban, the Psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the works of their own hand. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. What we're going to do this morning is look at the psalm in two layers. The first layer is kind of looking at it through David's perspective and his experience that we've kind of mentioned already. And the second layer, though, is going to be looking at it through the experience and the life of Jesus. And ask, how does Jesus fill the truths that David finds rest in? How does Jesus fill those even more full through his life, death, and resurrection? Because there's one question that we have to keep in the back of our minds that Jesus tells us to, is to love our enemies. Because often when we read these psalms, we don't really see that love for our enemies very often. We see all these prayers for their judgment and their destruction. So how is it that Jesus can read these psalms and pray them and still hold that commandment that he made, that we are to love our enemies? So that's what we'll be looking at in the second layer. But the first layer, looking at David, we're just going to identify a couple truths that David believes about God and that he holds fast to as he lives in this tension, as he lives caught between the injustice of Saul and those around him and God's enduring throne of justice. And there's three truths that David really settles on here. The first one is that God cares about justice. The second, that God will judge and accomplish his justice. And the third is that nations and kings will rise and fall, but God's throne endures forever. So first, God cares about justice. That is the first truth that David holds on to. God has always cared about justice. And as we look at verses 1 to 4 in Psalm 9, a lot of it is in the past tense. It's looking back to these times where God has come in the past to do good things. In verse 1, I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. Those are things that God has done in the past, the ways that God has accomplished justice in the past. And so through the psalm, there's all these recollections looking back to what God has done in the past to maintain justice. But not only in David's own experience, throughout the whole Bible, we see a history of God caring a lot about justice. We can look back to the law that God gave through Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, God gives this law to preserve justice within the nation of Israel. He says, through Moses, you shall appoint judges, and they shall judge the peoples with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God has given you. God puts such a high priority on his people upholding justice that he creates this system with judges who are meant to be those who uphold justice. And if God's people walk away from justice, he gives them a very stark warning. And this is in Deuteronomy 27, where God says, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And we see here, not only is it God upholding justice and threatening a curse if God's people don't uphold that, but he specifies groups of people that are most likely to endure that injustice. So he specifies a sojourner, so those from another nation, foreigners who come and live within the boundaries of the nation of Israel and who live among them in their cities and their towns. He also specifies the fatherless, the orphans, those who have lost their parents and don't have anyone to protect them. And the widow, those who have lost their husband, who in that day was the main way that anyone would be able to have a livelihood. God cares about justice. God cares especially about those who are most likely to experience the injustice, those who are forgotten and neglected by society, those who have no one else to protect them. Those are the ones that God pays special attention to. This injustice that God tried to set up his nation to follow, it becomes one of the main issues that he takes with them later on in the story of the Old Testament. And God sends the prophets to call out the nation of Israel for their injustice. We have an example of this in Micah, where he tells the people of Judah that Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins because its leaders detest justice and take bribes. They tear the skin and eat the flesh off God's people. And so again, we see Israel and their leaders especially walking away from the justice that God intended for them to follow. And we start to see that separation where you have these powerful leaders who are taking advantage and showing injustice to the weak and to the needy. And God calls them out for that. God has not just cared about justice in the past, but he always will care about justice. We often read Isaiah 9 and the prophecy about the Messiah around Christmas time, but what that prophecy also contains is a promise that God will preserve justice, and that will be an essential part of the Messiah's rule. Isaiah says, "His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Justice has always been a part of God's plan for his people and the way that he wants his people to rule one another in the way that he rules, and it always will be, so much so that he sends a Messiah to uphold that and to establish it forever. So that's the first truth that David comes to rest on, is this confidence that God does care about justice. The second truth then is that God doesn't just care about justice, but that he will actually accomplish it. God will judge, and he will accomplish his justice. We see this in the psalm where not only does the psalmist reflect and use the past tense to describe what God has done before about caring for justice, but he also looks back and sees ways that God has actually judged in the past. For example, in verse 5, "You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever." He's looking back to the past. And through the Bible, we can see some examples where God really has judged very starkly and finally. So, for example, Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities that were known for their rebellion and their wickedness, God sends hailstone or brimstone and fire upon them, and those cities are wiped out and forgotten. Not only God's enemies, but God's own people. The cities of Samaria belonging to Israel and Jerusalem belonging to Judah, God does judge them. He levels those cities and he sends the people there into exile because of their injustice. So again, God has judged in the past, but God would also judge in the future. Then turning to the prophets, they foretell of God's coming judgment. Zephaniah paints a very bleak picture in chapter 1 of his prophecy where he says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord." God's judgment is promised. It is coming, and there's no way to escape. You can't buy your way out of it. There's no power that can spare anyone from God's judgment. So that becomes a second truth that David holds on to. He knows that God cares about justice, and in his own injustice, he looks forward to the day where he knows that God will deliver him and will judge his enemies. But there's some patience, there's some waiting that's involved there, and that's the third truth that David holds on to, that nations and kings will rise and fall, but God's throne will endure. Because the reality is, and David experiences this, is that in this world there are those who stand against God's judgment. God promises judgment, but it always hasn't come yet. And so we have to wait. And David, he has a firm confidence that even above all the raging of the nations, all their plots and their schemes, that God's throne is unharmed by that. God's throne is still above that. And from his throne, God promises that he will fulfill his justice. In verse 5 and 6, for example, David looks forward to what has happened in the past. He looks forward to that happening again in the future, where his enemies will be blotted out and forgotten. And he contrasts the transience of the rulers of the nations, of the wicked in this world, where they will be forgotten and blotted out, with the permanence of God's throne in verse 7, where God sits enthroned forever. The nations rise and fall, they perish, they're forgotten. Throughout all history, we see empires, nations rising, they have their heyday of injustice often, and then they have their downfall. And we might read about them in history books, but go and find the Babylonian Empire now, and you'll have to dig through the sand. But God's throne endures forever. David has that confidence, and that allows him to wait patiently for God to come bring his justice. Job speaks of this too in chapter 12. Job says, God makes nations great, and he destroys them. All nations, every nation, even the rebellious ones, are under God's sovereignty. And so David, even as Saul is over him in this world, David appeals to even higher throne. He appeals to God's throne, which endures forever. So there's these three truths that David identifies and that he holds fast to. And so we can use these truths reading through this psalm to pray for in our own situations. Because like David, we experience injustice in this world. We experience those who do wrong to us. And we also see it all over all around us, of those who do wrong and injustice to others. So how do we take these three truths and apply them? Well, we can apply them all in prayer. I'll walk through the Acts model of prayer. So adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. So first, how can these truths lead us to adore God? Well, first, we can worship the God of justice. Because if we think about justice, it's a really hard thing. If you think of all the complex situations in the world, all the wars that go back generations and generations, all the conflicts, all the economic systems that have come to oppress some and favor others, those are really complicated problems, which there's no easy answer to. And we can see all kinds of people who thought they had the perfect answer, and often it just leads to more injustice and more suffering. But we worship a God of justice who knows perfectly what justice is and how to do it. And that's actually an incredible thing, because there's no human who knows how to do that. But we worship a God who is justice, a God who has perfect justice. We also worship a God of judgment. Who else has the power not only to know what justice is, but actually to carry it out? And so it's an incredible thing and an amazing thing that we worship God for, that we have this promise that he does have the power and the ability to judge everyone. Our justice systems are very limited in what we can tell inside a person's heart. We can judge outside actions, but if you ask the court to determine what was in somebody's heart, they have no ability to do that. But we worship a God of judgment who does judge justly, who can see into every heart and judge accordingly. So we worship a God of justice, we worship a God of judgment, we adore and we worship also a God of love, a God who cares for the afflicted, who cares for the poor, the needy, for the foreigner, for the widow, for the orphan. God does care about those who no one else cares for often. They have a special place in God's love and a special place for God's justice too. And so we worship this God who sees those who are not seen, a God who knows what is often ignored by humans. So we have all these things to adore and worship God for, but we also have things to confess. We confess that we ourselves are not just. The more we understand and appreciate God's justice, the more we understand and see that in our own hearts we are not just. We make all kinds of assumptions, we make all kinds of judgments against others that are not founded on what is actually true, that are not according to actual justice. We take what is expedient instead of taking the time to figure out what is right. We take the time to, or we do what seems right in our own eyes instead of pausing to consider what is right in God's eyes. And so all these things are shortcuts that we take that pervert justice in the end. And so we find that we ourselves are actually part of the problem. As much as we would like to be part of the solution, we often, more than not, are part of the problem ourselves. So we confess that. We confess to God, the God of justice, that we are not just. We also confess that we fail to advocate often for those who suffer injustice. It's so easy for us to turn a blind eye to those who are suffering around us, those who are suffering injustice, and we walk by. We don't do what we have the opportunity to do. And it's not that we have to do everything, but we can all think of times in our lives where we've had the opportunity to promote justice and to do some justice, but we have let that go. And so we confess that as God is one who judges and who takes action, that so often we are not. But there is good news. We have things to thank God for. We're thankful for the hope of justice. We're thankful that even though we are not perfect, even though we don't know how to solve the problems that we face, We are thankful that God does and that he will. We're thankful that in spite of all the forces and the powers that seem too much for us and that are too much for us, that God is above them all and that his promises are sure. So we have a lot to thank God for. But we also have a lot to pray for. In our supplication, that the psalm gives us so much to ask. We ask that God would help us to do justice. And we didn't think of what God commands his people in Micah 6. God, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. This is a great verse for thinking about how we live our lives every day, and how we should prioritize in our lives justice, love, and kindness, and humility. But that is not easy. We need God's help, so we ask God, help us to do what you have asked us to do. Help us to live the life that you have called us to, a life of justice, love, kindness, and walk humbly. And another thing that we need to ask God for is help to be patient. So often we can't wait. Justice is not coming soon enough. We think that the end is too near, that the times justify and require more immediate action. But sometimes we have to wait a little bit longer than we'd like. And so we ask for help to God. Help us to be patient. Help us to hold fast these promises. Help us to wait for the nations to rise and fall sometime. It may be generations. It may be hundreds of years. But we wait with patience until God comes and does all that he said that he will do. And so that's the first layer, this layer of David, where David has these three truths that he holds on to. God cares about justice, God will accomplish justice, and God is sovereign over the nations. Even as they rise and fall, his throne endures. And we see how that first layer leads us into so much prayer. It drives us to prayer because there's these problems and these issues that we can't do anything about, but we can start by praying. And we trust that from there, God will then start to work, whether that be through us or through others. And so this first layer is really important for situating ourselves and getting that perspective of David, of looking to God, who is enthroned above the injustice of this world. But there's a second layer to consider, and that is, how does Jesus fill these truths even more full? We know that Jesus also cares about justice. One of the things that Jesus calls out the Pharisees for in Matthew 23 is for they tithe their mint and all these spices, but they forget and neglect the weightier matters of the law. And Jesus clarifies what those weightier matters are, is justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So you have these religious leaders who are so caught up in following these little rules, but they've neglected justice. And Jesus calls them out for that. So Jesus does care about justice. Jesus also speaks about judgment. In Matthew 24, he tells about how the temple will be destroyed. And he talks about the final judgment of each person, where each person will stand before God's throne and be judged for what they have done. So Jesus is very much honest and upfront that there will be judgment to come. And Jesus makes it clear that even now the nations will rise and fall, but his throne is secured because he is seated in heaven with his Father and has authority over all nations. And he reminds his disciples of that. The last thing that he says as he gives a great commission, he reminds them, I have authority. Since all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations. Above the injustice and the rising and falling of this nation, of the nations around us, Jesus' throne is secure because he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So these three truths are even heightened in Jesus. He talks about all three of these things that David talked about, and he puts himself into a place of fulfilling all those things. But Jesus has more to make us think about. The first layer teaches us to pray for God's justice to come, which can only mean the destruction of our enemies. Because when we look at what David holds on to, he looks to God's justice, he looks to God's judgment, and he waits patiently for that. But the judgment that David's imagination has is a judgment of destruction. He's asking God, here are my enemies, here are the things that they're doing to me, here are the powerful, here's what they're doing to the afflicted. And God's judgment, in David's perspective, means destroy these enemies. Make them fall into the pit that they have dug for themselves, or make them fall into the pit that they have dug for others. Avenge the blood of the afflicted that they have shed. This prayer and this way of praying calls for the destruction of our enemies. And for us, that makes us a little bit uncomfortable, and it should. Should we be praying for the destruction of our enemies? What about love your enemies? What about that commandment that Jesus gives us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Kind of the reason why I started thinking about this question is actually because of a teenager that asked me this question a couple days ago. This past week, I was in Algonquin with the camping ministry, and we have a bunch of grade 9, 10, 11 kids who are in a leader and training program. So we spent the week just being in nature. And being in nature, you kind of get in that Psalm 8 mindset where you see the stars above you, you see God's handiwork, you see all creation around you. And you start to wonder, like, what is our place here? And you see, like, I am different from all this. There's no other animals out there cooking on a stove or paddling around in canoes. That's just us. God has given us a special place in his creation where we have dominion over it. But you also see when you take away all the comforts of our living at home, when you take away the roof over your head and your warm bed at night, you realize that you actually, at the same time, aren't that different than the animals. And in some ways, they're actually better off for you. Like, they have fur. I get cold. They have somewhere, they made dens for themselves when it rains. I'm stuck out on the water. So it's this tension when we're in nature that Psalm 8 that leads us into, where we recognize that we are special. God has made humans special. But at the same time, we are not so special that we think that we are God. We are above creation, but we are not apart from creation. And so that kind of leads us to this place where we start to think about our lives and the lives of those around us. And we start to see people try and... It really makes it stand out when people start to think that they are more than human, where they start to forget that they are creatures too, and they think that they are kind of like God. And that, I think that's kind of what led to this conversation about our enemies, because we see our enemies, we see them forgetting God, we see them thinking that God will not judge. They don't believe any of these truths about God's justice, about God's judgment, and they take that to give them a place of power over others. And then they start to think that they're better than other people, and the people who are not as good as them, they become kind of like the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. They start to become even less than human. And so what do we do about that? Because that is a great injustice. That is so contrary to what God intended for humanity. He made all of us in his image, and he gave us this position of authority and dominion over creation for the purpose not of putting and oppressing each other, but for glorifying him. So what do we do with that great injustice? Do we pray for the destruction of those who commit these injustices? Do we pray for the destruction of our enemies? Or do we do what Jesus said and love them and pray for them? And so what we do is we look to Jesus. This is the layer of Jesus that we come to now. And this layer comes out of the reality that Jesus prayed these psalms. And that's a really important thing for us to remember, that these prayers, yes, they are written by David. Yes, God's people have sung and prayed them throughout all history. But Jesus himself actually prayed and sung these psalms. We know that because he was a good Jew. He would have memorized a lot of them. He would have participated in the festivals that these were a part of. These psalms would be sung at religious gatherings and festivals and ceremonies. So we can assume that, but we also know that he prayed these psalms because we read it. We read these words in the gospel. And probably the most famous is on the cross, where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That comes from Psalm 22, and that's a prayer to God in that psalm. And Jesus is praying that. He's putting those words in his own mouth and offering them up to God. So we can very confidently assume that Jesus at one point in his life prayed Psalm 9. And that offers us a really interesting perspective when we think about this, because Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. Jesus doesn't break his own commandments, and yet Jesus prayed these words of asking God to avenge the blood, asking God to make his enemies fall into the pit that they have dug. So how does Jesus reconcile that? Because there must be a resolution, there must be a reconciliation here somewhere where these two things didn't happen at once. So looking through the lens of Jesus, how do we look to his wisdom for how to pray for our enemies while also praying for God's justice? What was Jesus thinking while he prayed this psalm? We didn't think of maybe some times in his life where he was suffering from the Pharisees, but let's go right to the climax and say, what if Jesus was praying this psalm while he was on the cross? So you have all these oppressors around him, those who are hurling insults at him. You have Pilate who condemned him to death, even though Pilate knew he was innocent. You have all these accusers who are making up false accusations in order to kill him. You have these crowds who are stirred up by the Pharisees to ask for Barabbas instead of him, even though Barabbas was a convicted murderer. And Jesus, everyone knew, was innocent. You have even the thieves on the cross, those who are guilty of a theft, and they're mocking Jesus as they die together. So you have Jesus who is surrounded by injustice, surrounded by all these who are doing wrong. What does it mean, and what was he thinking when he was praying this? Well, the easy answer is that he was praying, and he was thinking the same thing that David was. He's thinking the same thing that we are when we suffer injustice. Is a feeling of vexation. Why is this happening? How is this possible? How is this just? is a feeling of anger. Why are these people doing such unjust things to me? And I'm helpless to do anything about it. I'm angry at them for doing such evil. It's a feeling of helplessness. I can't do anything about this myself. So where do I go? And that's all the things that Jesus is thinking as he's praying this, because Jesus is human. We can't forget that Jesus is human. We often think of Jesus as just as God. He made up his mind to go to the cross, so he's there. He knows that he's accomplishing the mission. So, yeah, you can hurl your insults at me, but I trust God. He just shrugs it off. That's not the kind of feeling that would lead to him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is really experiencing all these emotions that we feel as we suffer injustice. And so we might expect Jesus then that he would say, okay, cut scene, this is it. I caught you red-handed, Pilate. You committed me for something that's unjust. You are guilty. You thieves on the cross, you're accusing me of something that I haven't done. You're guilty. All those who are standing there hurling insults at me, you are also guilty. Let's cut it right here. I'm going to set up my throne for judgment, and you're all going to hell. That's almost what you would think that would happen. Like, Jesus has them all red-handed, and he has the power and the authority to judge, so why doesn't he just cut it right there on the cross? In the height, that is the most unjust act in all human history. Why doesn't he just stop it right there and condemn humanity to destruction? That's not what he does, though. Instead, he lived, he suffered, and he died as one of the afflicted. He stayed on the cross as one suffering injustice, and he died there. And so Jesus, he limits himself in a way, and he prays and he expresses his human voice of anger, vexation, and exasperation. Was this a failure? Was this a failure on Jesus' part? Did he fail in that moment to do what God had promised, to bring justice? But it's incredible, because his suffering injustice is actually the way that he brings justice. His suffering here, his suffering of all this injustice, all this cruelty, all this evil, in this moment is not a failure. It is the way that he actually fulfills God's promises. At the center of Psalm 9 is a praise in verses 11 to 12 that focus on God being the avenger of blood. Avenging blood is a really good illustration, I think, for helping to show us what is going on here on the cross. Part of the bad story here is that when we talk about the avenging of blood, it goes back to Genesis 4. So Abel was murdered by Cain, and that's the first murder in human history. And God says that he hears Abel's blood, Abel's innocent blood, crying out from the ground. And so that idea that this blood is crying out, Abel's blood is crying out to be avenged. An injustice has been done. The powerful have overcome the weak and killed them and shed their blood. And now that innocent blood is crying out for justice. So how can blood be avenged? What does justice look like? And there's kind of two options that I want to focus on. And each of them, I'm going to give a story. And I really hope that you remember these two stories as a framework for thinking about what Jesus is doing on the cross. So there's two ways that blood can be avenged. The first way, and these are two ways that justice can be accomplished. The first way is to have a punishment equal to the crime. That's probably what we're most used to. And that's what David is praying about here in the psalm. So, for example, in verse 15 and 16, the nations have sunk into the pit that they made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. And then at the end of 16, the wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. This is justice. Justice is when I plan to do something evil, and that exact same thing that I planned happened to me. That's just, right? It's not too harsh, it's not too less, because it's exactly what the evil that is exactly that I had done, the crime that I had done, is exactly the punishment that I get. And the story that I'll give to illustrate this is that of Haman. So in the book of Esther, Haman is the one who comes up with a scheme to destroy all the Jews. And he convinces the king of Persia to go along with the scheme. But God intervenes. And Haman has one person in particular that he really hates, and that's Mordecai. Haman makes this elaborate contraption that he looks forward to watching Mordecai die on. And it's really grotesque and brutal, but that is what this man in his evil schemes had plotted. But God intervenes, and his plans are thwarted through Esther coming and appealing to the king. And in the end, the king decides that the most just thing to do is for Haman to die on that contraption that he made for Mordecai. And so you have Haman, who plotted this evil, and he falls into the pit that he dug. He suffers from, he's snared in the work of his own hands, literally. He literally dies and falls into the pit that he made. So that is one way that justice can be done. But there's another way. And the opposing and contrasting story to this, I would put forward, is the story of Joseph and Judah. So in that story, Judah and his brothers, the sons of Israel, they're mad at their brother Joseph. They're jealous of him, so they decide that they're going to kill him. In the end, they don't end up killing him, but they sell him into slavery. But it's approximately the same thing. They are guilty of the blood of their brother. They have robbed their brother of his life. They've robbed Joseph of his life and sold him into the slavery. So Joseph's blood is calling out for avenging. But how does that story end? Through God's intervention, Joseph becomes the second in command in Egypt, only under Pharaoh. He has all this power because of God's providence in his life. And at the end of the story, Joseph's brothers come to him, not knowing who he is, because they need food. Egypt, because of Joseph's help, Egypt is the only place in the land that has food. So Joseph's brothers come all the way from Canaan to Egypt, asking for food. And Joseph sets up this test for them to see if his brothers have changed. And what he does is he arrests Benjamin, their youngest brother, and he tests them to see what they'll do. Are they going to leave their youngest brother again in captivity and slavery in Egypt and then just go free back to their father and their homeland? Or have they changed? Are they going to repeat the same thing that they did to Joseph with Benjamin, or have they changed? And what happens is Judah, he steps in and he says, "Don't put my brother in jail, put me in jail instead." And so here you actually have a very similar thing where Judah, as representative of his brothers, he dug a pit for Joseph. He threw Joseph in that pit. But in the end, he falls into that pit himself, but he does it willingly. He has the opportunity to throw Benjamin in the pit now to do the same thing that he did to Joseph, but he chooses not to do that. He's changed. He has repented of what he did before, and he's been transformed so that now when he's presented with the same situation, he throws himself into the pit that he dug. And so you can ask, is this justice? Is this justice that this man, he doesn't suffer any consequences because Joseph tells them that he's his brother and he goes free, and they all come to Egypt to live a very good life. But is this justice that this man who threw his brother into the pit, the second time he throws himself into the pit? Is that justice? I would say that it is. I'd say that this is another way that blood can be avenged, through the transformation of the one who shed it, so that that person is now willing to shed their blood in the place of another. And so we have these two options. This option of punishment equal to the crime is one way that blood can be avenged. That's justice. But another form of justice is through confession and transformation, so that the person, the one who did the wrong in the first place, fully comes to recognize the evil of their ways and is transformed so that they're willing to suffer wrong for the sake of others. They're willing to shed their own blood for the sake of others. I've been reading about the Soviet prison system and the Soviet justice system, and it's really interesting because they almost recognize this. You would think that this is the communist Soviet era, like the 20s to the 60s, and you think that these courts, they would just lock people up or shoot them right away without even giving them a trial or really caring anything about them. But it's really interesting because their goal of these trials was not to condemn people, was not to prove them guilty. Their whole goal was to get people to confess to something that they may or may not have done. They didn't really care if you actually did or not, they just wanted a confession. And so this whole system existed to torture people until they confessed that they were wrong. Because for them, that was justice. It was justice that a guilty person would repent and say that they were wrong. And so I'm not suggesting that we take lessons from the Soviet government, but it is really interesting that there is something that shows that the highest form of justice actually is repentance and transformation. And the Soviets couldn't do transformation, they could do repentance, but the transformation is a lot harder, so they shot you after you confessed. But Jesus, his blood speaks about that. His blood speaks a better word. His blood speaks and cries out for confession and transformation. And it doesn't just speak about it, but it also accomplishes it. Abel's blood cries out for condemnation and destruction of the sinner. And that's what we see in Haman's story. We see a sinner who is caught in his own net and destroyed. But Jesus' blood cries out for the sinner to be transformed. That's what we see in the life of Judah. We see a sinner who killed his brother, but in the end, who is willing to lay down his life for his brother. And so when Hebrews talks about the blood of Jesus speaking a better word than Abel's, I think that's part of what's happening there, is that Jesus' blood speaks for transformation and forgiveness. whereas Abel's blood disputes for condemnation and destruction. So in light of this, how do we pray this psalm in light of Jesus? Yes, we do pray for the for justice on our enemies. We pray that God would avenge innocent blood by using it. But we don't pray that God would avenge blood by destroying the wicked. We pray that God would avenge innocent blood by using it to awaken the wicked to their sin and to drive them to Jesus. We pray that the blood that wicked people have shed would prick their consciences so that they would feel the guilt and the wrongness of their actions, and that they would come to Jesus and his blood to be transformed. We pray that the wicked, yes, would fall into the pit that they have made, but we pray that they would die and be destroyed. But the death and the destruction that we pray for is not that of their souls, but of their sinful nature. We pray that their sinful nature would die. We pray that they would die to their old ways of injustice, and that their flesh would be destroyed, and that in Christ they would be reborn to new life. We pray that we would all hear and respond to the cry of Jesus' blood. And we are going to do that in a very real way when we take communion together. Here is the blood of Jesus before you, and it cries out. It cries out to believers that you would be reminded of Jesus' mercy and grace and love. It cries out that you would come and partake of this meal, drink his blood, and would be nourished by it so that his love would grow in us. His blood cries out so that we would be strengthened to love our enemies and to die to ourselves for the sake of others. And for those who do not believe, Jesus' blood cries out to you as well. As you watch us partake in this meal, we pray that you would hear Jesus' blood crying out to you, that you would see Christ's broken body and his spilled blood as a call for you to repent, a call for you to follow Jesus, to turn from your sins and allow him to take his sins upon himself and set you free of the guilt and condemnation that we all deserve. God is just. God will judge, and God is sovereign. Even as we wait in this unjust world, his throne is above it all, and his power is such that he will accomplish all that he said he would do. In Jesus, we not only long for God's justice, but we pray that those who do us wrong would be saved from their sin by Jesus. We pray that the justice that you experience by the grace of God would be that of Judah, where you would be transformed, and not that of Haman, where you are destroyed. In Jesus, we rejoice in God's love for the world and share that good news that Jesus' blood speaks of. And he speaks in this verse especially, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are so thankful for the blood of Jesus. We are thankful that in this moment where Jesus suffered so unjustly, that from the cross his blood dripping down speaks and cries out for justice, but that justice for us is salvation, that justice for us is transformation of our hearts, that we would acknowledge the wrong that we had done, and we would be willing to die along with Jesus and be born by his grace, by your spirit, into a new life of fellowship with you, where your life is flowing through our veins, your blood is in us, and we also have the privilege of crying out and calling others to repentance, calling others to be transformed by the love of Jesus. As we take this meal, God, we ask that you would speak, that your blood, Jesus, would call to us, that your broken body would remind us of the love that you had for us, would remind us that you are just, that you take sin so seriously that you sent your Son to die and to suffer because of it. And on the other side of that, God, we are thankful that we have the opportunity and the privilege to share in this together, that we have the opportunity to declare to each other that you are good, that you are just, and that your love and mercy are great. So be present with us, God, and do that transforming work in our hearts every day so that we would be willing every day to offer ourselves as living sacrifices for you and willing to shed our blood, to lay down our lives for the sake of others, to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.